Father, thank you that we can confidently declare true your promises. And Lord, your promises are many, and they're for us, and they're for our benefit. And how grateful we are to be your girls. And so, Lord, would you increase our desire to walk in all that you have provided for us, Lord. Thank you for the understanding that you give us of your word. Thank you for the desire you put in our hearts. Thank you for the power that you give us to walk in your ways. We're nothing without you, Lord, but in you we have all things. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Good evening. John 16. When Jesus arrived on the earthly scene, 33 years prior to this night we're reading about in John 16, Israel was an expectant people. They're looking for a Messiah, one who would come and free Israel from the tyrannical power of Rome and establish Israel as the ruling power over the earth. In the first chapter of John, we have the account of Andrew finding his brother Peter. And he says this to Peter about Jesus. He said, "We have found the Messiah." See, that's what they're looking for. And when they find Jesus, that's the first thing they think they see about him, is they see that he is the Messiah. And Andrew and Peter and 10 others eventually dropped everything to follow Jesus. But most of the time, they were thinking they're following this Messiah that is going to set up a kingdom for them, the one that would soon be the king of Israel. And they're thinking, and we're going to get to be part of his court. So this night he's again telling them that that's not what he's all about. But this time he's more direct about what he's saying, and he's leaving them. He's going to be with the Father. He's going to send a replacement. Okay, some good news, some bad news with those statements for them. But then, as we saw when we met last, he told them the world's going to hate you. That the fact that they would be servants of his would not result in being promoted to be the king's right-hand guys. It's going to result in persecution and even death. And now we find ourselves in chapter 16, but it's just a continuation of the same conversation. And Jesus told them in verse 1, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Stumble. When do you and I stumble physically? We stumble not when we see the bump ahead of us. We stumble when we don't see it, right? If you see it, what do? You walk around it, you avoid it. But if we don't see it, very often we trip over it. If we know ahead of time, we know how to avoid it. And when we're told by someone that there's a bump ahead and we see it, our faith is strengthened in that person. So Jesus is saying, there's some bumps ahead in your life. You're going to be persecuted. It's going to be tough. And so when they see it coming, their faith should be strengthened rather than weakened. The word translated stumble here is in the verb form. The noun form is the word scandalon. It means a stick. Now, not just any stick, but a stick that is held up a trap, okay? A trap that would be set, and this stick would be placed at the trap with the bait on it, and of course the animal hits the bait, and what happens? Stick goes down, and they are trapped. So this word, this literal word here, means a stick that sets a trap. And Jesus is telling them, there's traps ahead. Be aware. Now, our traps in some ways are a lot different than the disciples were. And really, Satan custom makes his traps, doesn't he? You know, you're shaking your head. Yeah, I know. He's got some custom made for me. You know, but he sets nuts for squirrels and he sets berries for bears. And traps that might trip me up, you could walk right by and wouldn't bother you. And vice versa. So he knows exactly how to design traps that will fit each one of us. Satan's goal is not just the physical or emotional harm that he can cause us. That's not what he wants to do. What he wants to do, what Jesus is concerned about, is that we stumble. And Jesus doesn't want that. Satan does. To get us to doubt, to to get us to be weak in our faith. And see, Jesus is saying, you can avoid that. You can avoid stumbling. We can keep Satan from attaining this goal in our lives. This is a week before retreat. Trap set up a little bit more this week. Anybody experience a little more attack? I know I've been hit a lot. Still hurts, doesn't it? But see, what's Satan's goal in attacking us? To hurt us? No. He doesn't want you to go to the retreat. Or what does stumbling do? See, stumbling, we don't often all the time fall when we stumble. We just trip. And we take so much time to right ourselves and get ourselves back together again, don't we, when we're stumbling and trying to get our balance back? So if he can get you to stumble now, you're going to enter half of the retreat still going like this, trying to get yourself together, and it'll be Saturday night before, wow, God can finally get through because you're off of this trial that you've been on. So that's what Satan wants us to do. We're can go with some war wounds, that's okay, but we got to go standing, not in that state of stumbling. In Philippians 1:28 in the New International, it says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now what does that mean? This frightened here is taken unaware. And Paul is writing the Philippians and saying, you don't need to be taken unaware. See, if I rolled up a piece of paper right now and you didn't know what I was going to do and I chucked it at Tina, Tina'd probably go, what? But if I said, Tina, now I'm going to roll up a ball of paper and I'm going to throw it at you, what would you do? Catch it. No big deal. And see, that's what Jesus is saying. These kind of things are going to happen. Watch. Watch for them. Don't be terrified by them. Don't be taken by surprise. They're part of this life, and it's a sign to the enemy that, wow, you've been beaten. You've been beaten, and we belong to a greater power now. See, that's why it's called a battle. There will be battles. And as we'll see in a little bit, Satan has already been declared the loser. But do we react like that when he attacks? You know, he's still in the game, still wants to play. But the rules have changed, and the advantage is no longer his. The advantage is ours. See, do you live like that? That you have the advantage over Satan because of Jesus Christ. Yes, Satan's got power. Yes, he seeks, tries to, looks for those he can devour like a roaring lion. That's what he's seeking to do. Jesus is teaching his disciples and us that that doesn't have to happen. Jesus was warning the disciples that they were about to enter a time that would begin that very night and last until their final days, that would include persecution and rejection, hard times. And they were to plan on it. They were to expect it, but not to take it personally. It wouldn't be because of them. It would be because they linked themselves to Jesus. In the same way, you and I are subject to more attack. The more you link yourself to Jesus, the more you're subject to attack. You can plan on that. Want the attack to lessen? It's real easy. Back off in your relationship to Jesus, and Satan will back off in his attacks. But you know what else will lessen? The power, the peace, the joy, the victories that come only when we're linked tightly to Jesus. So here Jesus is warning them about the battles ahead, but he's also assuring them of a new power that they can stand in those bodies. There's an enemy out to get you and me. That's not a news flash. When I speak, I can count on something happening within about 2 hours. Within 2 hours, I hear this little voice that says, why didn't you say? You shouldn't have said it like that. And why did you say that? Count on it. And so I've learned to expect it. And so within 2 hours, I hear that little voice. There it is. Nice try. I'm not going there. I'm not going to go with those thoughts. I know what you're doing, Satan. And I've learned to get the victory in it. But then I notice when I get the victory in it, he backs off for a little while. And then I stop watching. And all of a sudden, I teach. And he comes back with those questions. I buy into him again. Because we've got to watch. We've got to be expectant that he is out to get us. Now, does that sound stressful? You know, oh, you've got to be watching. Because he's out to get us. It can be if we're watching in our own flesh. And that's a scary thing to do. Everything you do, you're watching, can Satan get me here? Can Satan get me there? What's Satan doing? But Jesus follows us talking about the Holy Spirit, because when we're walking in the Holy Spirit, he's our guide, right? And he sees ahead, and we're walking with him, we're tied with him, and then I just notice, I go, Kathy, watch that. I don't have to be watching for it. I'd be sensitive to the Lord, and he points out those traps, and it becomes no stress at all. When the Spaniards were conquering South America, the leader presented his men with a choice. And they're about to move south into Peru. And he went before them and he took his sword and he drew a line in the sand. And he said, on this other side of the sand is toil, hunger, nakedness, storms, desertion, and death, and the adventure of Peru. And he says, on the other side, and this side, where we're at now, safety and the poverty of Panama. And he said, and yours is a choice. He said, for my part, I'm crossing the line. I'm going south. And there, of course, was a silence and a hesitation with the men. And all of a sudden, one said, stepped over the line. And then 12 other men followed. 14 men were the ones that opened the way to Peru. And see, that in a sense is what Jesus is saying to his disciples and us today. He said, I'm not offering you the way of ease. I'm offering you the way of conquest. I'm not offering you the way of ease. I'm offering you the way of conquest. I'm not offering you the way of comfort. I'm offering you the way of victory and riches and eternal blessing. And it is daily your choice and my choice what side of the line we're going to live on. The more we know Jesus, the more we gnosko know, the more we know by experience, the benefits outweigh the cost. I remember when I was 5 years old and getting ready to go into kindergarten, and I was a thumbsucker, and I was an avid thumbsucker. I loved my little thumb, and my parents tried punishments. They tried rewarding me. Nothing worked. And I can remember one day my grandmother sat me down just before I was going into kindergarten, and she told me, she took my little thumb, and she said, if you don't stop sucking your thumb, your teacher is going to set your thumb on the windowsill and slam it down on your thumb. My grandmother. And I remember my little five-year-old mind thinking, okay, that's going to hurt, but I'm not going to stop sucking my thumb. You know, and see, the benefit for me outweighed the pain. And that's what we find in Jesus, isn't it? The benefits that we have from him outweighs the suffering that comes and the persecution that can come and the attack that can come because we belong to him. See, do you feel that way about putting a smile on God's face? You know, to me, his pleasure is worth everything. Now, this persecution that they would face would often come in the form Jesus mentioned in verse 2, being put out of the temple. They couldn't just go to another temple. When excommunicated from the temple there wasn't another temple to go to. You know, if we got kicked out of church, we could just go to the church down the street. They couldn't do that. When they got kicked out of the temple, they were kicked out of Jewish society. They lost their means of income. No one would buy from them. No one would hire them. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man? The Pharisees came to his parents and said, how does he now see? And it says his parents told them to ask their son, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Tradition tells us, and the Bible tells us of some of the disciples that were even killed, the murderers thinking, as Jesus says here, that they did God a service. Paul was one of them, persecuting, standing and approving the murders of people like Stephen, thinking he's doing God a favor, thinking he's doing something righteous. And verse 3 reiterates what Jesus told them in chapter 15. They'd be persecuted by those who don't know the Father and don't know the Son. Now, notice the last part of verse 4. These things I did not say to you at the beginning. This was going to be a new thing for them. See, up until this point, the Jews always attacked Jesus. Even when the disciples did something wrong, they went and challenged Jesus for his disciples' behavior. You know, they'd come to Jesus and say, why do your disciples eat with their hands, not wash? Why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? They didn't challenge the disciples. Jesus was the focus of their anger. But things were about to change. In fact, that very night, things were going to change. And Jesus had warned the disciples of that too in Matthew 26:31. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And we're really only given the example of Peter, who flat out denied Jesus, but they all ran. They all stumbled. They all scattered. Jesus warned them to pray lest they fall into temptation. And they fell. And they had only received one of two parts of the equipping that would keep them from stumbling that night. See, they'd received the information. They'd received the warning. But the information alone, notice it still left them unequipped. They still stumbled. It would not be until they received the Holy Spirit that they would have all they need to keep from stumbling. Now, Jesus said something interesting in verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Now, hadn't Thomas just asked Jesus or said to Jesus in John 14:5, Lord, we do not know where you're going. But see, a comment's not a question, is it? A comment really doesn't show the interest that a question does. They're different. Just last week, Dale and I were boogie boarding at Santa Leo, and most of you know how I love the ocean. And Dale has made comments about how much I love the ocean, like she's got salt water in her veins. And so we're walking up in the water, and what happens is my countenance just changes immediately. And he's watching me. And he said something he'd never said before. You know, he said, why? What does it do to you? You know, what do you enjoy so much about the water? And at first I said, I don't know. It just feels good. But then I thought about his question, and you know, I said, you know, I just feel like I was made for the ocean. I feel like it fits me. You know, so because he asked, he got more of an answer, and it showed that he cared about me. Disciples didn't act like that. They didn't act like they were really interested in where Jesus was going. They seem to be more interested in how it would affect them. They're going to be left alone. And now he's telling them it's not going to be fun for them. And as verse 6 tells us, sorrow had filled their heart, which reflects to us a concern about themselves. See, what was happening to them? Not a joy for Jesus about what was happening to him. Remember, he's looking forward to going back, to get his glory back, to be back with his Father. And yet he was still sensitive to them. You know, how many times have you and I been guilty of that? You know, somebody makes a comment and they're all excited about something. And you think right away, well, how does this affect me? And they're kind of in that place. How is what you're doing, Jesus, affecting me? Selfish place to be at, but that's where they were at that night. So sorrow had filled their hearts. And now we've got this wonderful word that begins verse 7, nevertheless. Nevertheless. He told them they'd be persecuted. He recognized their sorrow and seemingly lack of interest in him. But nevertheless, he had something very important to say. Although they had sorrow about what was about to happen, nevertheless, they would be better off when it happened. It was to their advantage. But for them to have this advantage, Jesus had to go away. But when he was joined with his Father, he says, ascend. The Helper. The Helper, see, the Holy Spirit is proof that Jesus made it to heaven. The Helper confirms the truths of what Jesus had said to them that night. There's a story of a Norwegian explorer, and he was the first to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and to discover the South Pole. And on one of his trips, he told his wife, I'm taking a homing pigeon, and when I get to the top of the world, I'm going to let the homing pigeon go. And hopefully it's going to fly home. And so that's what happened. He got to the very top of the world. He reached into the cage and let the homing pigeon out. Imagine the delight of her wife, his wife, when that homing pigeon came and started circling right in front of her house. You know, what would she say? He made it. He's alive. And see, that's the message that Jesus is sending. When I get there, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost is that promise to us, that assurance to us of he made it. Our Jesus that died for us and rose again, made it to heaven, and has kept his promise to send the Holy Spirit. He's alive and victorious at the right hand of the Father, just like he said. See, if Jesus didn't die, we know our sins would not be forgiven. If he didn't rise, we would never have eternal life. But if he didn't leave and go back to heaven, what would happen? Well, he told us in verse 7, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit could not present the works of Christ to us until the works of Christ were done. The resurrection proved Jesus' power over death, just like he promised. But see, the sending of the Holy Spirit proves Jesus' power to get to heaven and to get us to heaven, just as he promised. Peter got it. See, on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on those in the upper room, just imagine Peter's excitement, especially being Peter. And we see in Acts 2:33, he says, therefore, speaking of Jesus, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. See, Peter's in that place just like that explorer's wife. This is it. You know, Jesus made it. He's alive. He's there. He kept his promise to send the Holy Spirit. The Comforter has arrived. The Helper we so need has arrived. And they experience that glorious transition from thinking they had to preach the gospel on their own and walk this Christian life in their own power to knowing this new empowering that was working in them and would work through them. Who does verse 7 tell us Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit to? Believers. John 14:7 says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So the Holy Spirit comes to us to work through us to speak to the world and convince the world. The Holy Spirit is not coming to the world. He's coming to us to speak to the world. He comes to the Christian, and he works through the Christian by words and behavior. And he's going to convince the world of three things. One, he's going to convict or convince them that they are wrong about their sin. And that's what this word convict means. It's convince someone of wrong thinking. So the first thing he's going to do is he's going to convince unbelievers that they are wrong about sin. Why are they wrong about sin? What are they thinking wrong about sin? We probably wouldn't come up with this answer. Verse 9, because they do not believe in me. They do not believe in Jesus. See, if you ask a non-believer the question, what do you think are the worst sins? What do you think they'd say? You know, murder, raping someone, something serious like that. Those are the bad sins. Those are the worst ones. I know what they probably would not say. I think they probably would not say the worst sin that someone could commit is reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. But that's what God says, isn't it? That's the worst sin. That's the greatest sin. And here, right here in John 5:40, it says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is the dividing line. That rejection of Jesus is the greatest sin of all. It's the only sin that God will not and cannot forgive if a person is still in that state when they die. No one will end up in hell for their sins, plural, but for the single sin of rejecting Christ. Now, remember, Jesus is teaching this to the disciples. Why is he teaching this to believers? So we can be on the same page as the Holy Spirit in his effort to save people, to bring people to salvation. We need to know what he's aiming at. What's important to him so we can cooperate with him as we come alongside and try to save the lost? Because he accomplishes his work of conviction, and he accomplishes that work of conviction through believers. So it's important for us to remember the main thing is not to focus supremely on the sins people are practicing as God's primary concern, that they're going to end up in hell for the sins that they're committing or from some particular sin. But they're going to end up in hell because they rejected Jesus Christ. Their sins are not their biggest problem with God. Their rejection of his Son is their biggest problem with God. See, the definition of sin, we've heard it, is missing the mark. And the ultimate miss is rejection of Christ. And then secondly, the role of the Holy Spirit to the world is that he convinces them what true righteousness is. Why? What is that about? He says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Jesus will no longer be walking this earth as a sinless example of righteousness. The Holy Spirit's going to convince the world of Christ's righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us, you are of purer eyes, speaking of God, than to behold evil. Can't even look on wickedness. Unrighteousness cannot be in heaven. It just doesn't work. God can't receive unrighteousness. Yet Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. And the Holy Spirit was proof that God received him. Then the Holy Spirit convinces us that we can have this righteousness that Christ had. For those of you that were here this last Wednesday night for communion, Dale talked from Isaiah 53 on the great substitution. Jesus took our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our punishment, and we get his righteousness. Amazing substitution. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or credited to him for righteousness. So in number one, the Holy Spirit convinces the world they need a Savior. Secondly, he convinces the world there is a Savior, and that it's Jesus Christ and him alone. And then thirdly, he convinces them there will be judgment for those who reject the Savior. Because, why? The ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. When was he judged? He was judged on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 in New International says, since the children have flesh and blood, since people have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. What is Satan's greatest power? We see it here. He had a power over death. It's gone. He has no power over those who belong to Jesus. At this time in the life of those who come to Jesus as Savior, Satan can't condemn you to hell, and he cannot make you sin. That power's been broken. And he's been judged. He's been stripped of the power, and one day that judgment that has been proclaimed against him will be fulfilled, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire of hell forever. You see, when someone stands before a judge in court and that judge proclaims that person guilty and proclaims the punishment that will be inflicted on that criminal, at that moment, that person has been judged. When it actually happens is when the judgment has been carried out. Now, since the prince of this world is judged, since Jesus Christ can destroy and judge the most powerful being in the universe, no one's going to be able to escape the judgment that he has declared. Satan, and I bet he cringes at this truth, Satan is a guarantee of the judgment of every believer who has rejected Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus says Satan is judged, who else is going to escape judgment if he can't get around it? I remember having a conversation with my dad one time before he went into heart surgery. And I witnessed to him one more time about his need for Jesus. And he looked at me, and my dad was a very, very moral man and really was trusting in his morality. And he said, "I'll take my chances." And I said, "Daddy, if you die when you go into surgery, you will go to hell. There is no doubt about it. There's no gambling with God's judgment." And he looked at me again with the hardest of hearts. And he said, "I will take my chances." And they took him into surgery, and he made it through. And the Lord gave him 6 more months. And during that 6 months, my daddy surrendered his life to Jesus. And I got to watch an incredible change in him. But judgment isn't a gamble. We don't get to take our chances. The Holy Spirit convinces the world that judgment is a sure thing to all who reject Christ, no matter how good, no matter how moral a person might be. John 3:18 says it clearly and strongly. "He who believes in him," Jesus, "is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So the Holy Spirit convinces the world they need Jesus, and if they reject him, there will be judgment. And as I said earlier, it's our responsibilities as believers to get on board with the Holy Spirit and proclaim the same message that he proclaimed. And just to summarize that message, 1, it is what a person does with Christ that determines their eternal destiny. 2, there are no good people in heaven. The only righteousness that is acceptable in heaven is the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And we can only get it by putting our faith in him. And then 3, there's a judgment coming after this life, and the only way to escape it is, again, by putting our faith in Jesus. Now, that's the Holy Spirit's message to the world. That's how he operates in the world. And unfortunately, that's how he still has to operate in our lives sometimes when we act like the world. We need that same sort of convincing. But see, he's got a message to believers too. He has a role towards the unbeliever to bring them to salvation by declaring Jesus. And he has a role in the believer to empower us and activate and give understanding to Jesus' promises in our lives. But before Jesus explained that rule, he said in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Much of what Jesus told them was to prepare them when something happened so that they would not stumble, that it wouldn't throw them. But he couldn't tell them a lot of things. He couldn't tell them or explain to them the truths that one day they would be writing for you and for me. They just wouldn't get it right then. Just like you and I didn't get the Bible when we tried to read it before we had the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Several times in Scripture we're told just how clueless the disciples were. When Jesus told them of his coming death and resurrection, Luke 18:34 says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." They didn't get it when Jesus told the religious leaders, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking of his body. But John 2:22 tells us, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." But see, even after seeing Jesus after the resurrection, even after knowing for sure, Jesus had risen again, they're still the same men, not changed. They went back to their old lives, went back to fishing. But after the coming of the Holy Spirit, these men went to fishing for men. See, the facts, the knowledge didn't change them. The Holy Spirit changed them. Some things he could tell them for the purpose of strengthening their faith. Other things they couldn't handle. Most of the time when we read of Jesus teaching them, they're perplexed. Or his words seem to cause more arguments amongst them. You know, who's going to be the greatest? Then promote peace and joy and a love for one another and a strengthening of faith. So he told them what he could. And then he told them what the Holy Spirit would do for them. things they really had no idea they needed that night. You know, again, he's talking about something that they're no need. So no real interest at the time. Jesus had always been there to do those things for them. But they would soon, very, very soon, see their need for the Holy Spirit and long for those things that Jesus had promised to send them. And here's what we're told in verses 13 to 15 that the Holy Spirit wants to do for us. Now notice I said he wants to do. He desires to do these things. Just as the fulfillment of his purposes for the unbeliever, or dependent on the unbeliever, the fulfillment of what he wants to do in the life of the believer is not dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's dependent on you and me. So the role of the Holy Spirit to the believer is one, he guides us into all truth. 1 John 2:20 and 21 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." The Holy Spirit gives us this ability to know what is of the Lord and what isn't. He gives us the ability to bear witness and understand the truths of God's Word. And I think sometimes we've forgotten the wonder of that. You know, how much we have and how much we discern and understand that we had no clue of before we came to the Lord. We could say here that the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the past declarations of God and how they relate to us now. He takes what has been said and written in the past and gives it life. So many times people will come to conferences and they'll be told, you know, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to live. But they don't tell you how to do this. And you leave these conferences so determined, I'm going to do this. I'm going to change. I'm going to apply what I have learned. But soon you find yourself frustrated because you decided to do this in your own strength. And you try to do the things you're supposed to do. You try to be the things you're supposed to be, and it doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit has been sent to guide us, literally to be our tour guide, to show us the way and enable us to walk in that way and explain that way to us. See, too many times we're just told what to do. The teacher kind of stands at a distance and says, this is how you're supposed to walk. Be like this. The Holy Spirit is the helper. What's the definition or the Greek word for helper is paraclete, the one who comes alongside. So rather than the Holy Spirit saying, get over here and be like this, he comes right over to where you and I are at and he says, come with me. I'll show you how to do this. I'll guide you in truth. I'll enable you. And what happens when we walk with him? All of a sudden we're over here where we're supposed to be. How much better to walk in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, he tells us things to come. He's got the future taken care of. The Holy Spirit knows the future. Can you think of anyone else that can accurately, without fail, tell us the future? No one. Only God knows the future. I love Isaiah 44, 6 to 8. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So here we see the Father declaring himself, the only one who knows the future. But he's added that the Son, the Redeemer, also knows. And now Jesus is including the Holy Spirit, yet not conflicting with the fact that only God knows. So we're reminded that the Holy Spirit is not going to say anything different or independent from what God says because he is God. I just taught a retreat in Montana, and I taught on the last two chapters of Revelation, but I was studying the whole book, And as I studied it, I was trying to put myself in John's place. And how fun that must have been, not only seeing Jesus in his majesty, but John's a good Jewish boy. He knew all the Old Testament prophecies. I read that there's 404 verses in Revelation. I think 278 are supposed to refer to the Old Testament in some way. And so as John knows the Old Testament, you know, and that the scriptures that would say there's no moon, there's no sun, there's no stars, but there's light, and then see heaven and see that the Lamb's light. Let's go, wow, the Old Testament said it was going to be like this, but this is, it's glorious. And the Holy Spirit has shown us so much in Scripture of the things to come. John got to see what was described, and one day we're going to get to see what has been described, and we will not be disappointed. And then thirdly, he glorifies Jesus from verse 14. He testifies to the present glory of Jesus. In glorifying Jesus, he honors him, and he properly reflects and reveals who Jesus again. We can see that. We can trust the Holy Spirit. When he's working, Jesus will be honored, not embarrassed or misrepresented. When he teaches, he's going to teach about Jesus. When he changes us, he's going to change us to be more like Jesus. When he inspires us, he's going to inspire us to do the works for Jesus. There was a time when the disciples heard the voice of Jesus telling them to do things like cast your net on the right side. Now it's the Holy Spirit's voice who they would hear, and it's the Holy Spirit's voice whom we hear. But his message is the same. Same as Jesus. But unlike the voice of Jesus when the disciples heard that voice and didn't know what to do with it sometimes, didn't understand it, we, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, understand God's word to us. So verse 15 says, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Paul's prayer for those in Laodicea and Colossae was this, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All there for the taking, for the believer. The Holy Spirit stands at the throne in heaven, and he lives in the heart of every believer, ever available to guide us, to speak to us, to show us Jesus. I'm reminded of that statement that Jesus made to the disciples in verse 5, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where am I going? May the Holy Spirit not say to us, I have come from him who sent me, and none of you ask, for what have I come to give? May we ask, and may we walk in all that he has come to give us. Let's pray. Father, stir us. Lord, you've opened up our understanding in a deeper way to all that you have, all that you desire to do in our lives. And Lord, too often we're back in that place where the Holy Spirit has to work in our lives, not too much different than that with unbelievers, worrying about convicting us of sin and showing us our need for you. When, Lord, we should be past that, and we should be walking in the liberties and the victories, and the strengths that you have provided us for us to the end that we bring you honor and glory. So may we more and more live lives like that, Lord. We thank you that you alone can give us the power to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. It hit me this morning when we were singing the Spirit song. What are Calvary Chapels known for? Teaching the Word of God, going through the Word of God. And the man that the Lord used to start Calvary Chapels, Chuck Smith, believes in the importance of teaching the Word of God. But you know how he starts his radio station? With this song. Let the Son of God enfold you with his Spirit and his love. Let him fill your heart and satisfy your soul. Oh, let him have the things that hold you, and his Spirit, like a dove, will descend upon your life and make you whole. How we need the Holy Spirit in our lives to quicken to us what we learn in the Word of God. And if we just have the Word of God, we're dry people, aren't we? And if we just focus on the Holy Spirit, we're out there and we're working without knowledge of what God would have for us. But the combination of the two, and it just never hit me before how wise Chuck Smith is in this particular sense here, that we need the Holy Spirit to do these things that the Word of God teaches us. So may the Lord bless you as you serve Him. Good night.